Hello, this is Caleb Keith, the director of the 1517 Podcast Network, with an important announcement from the network to you. During the month of June, your favorite podcasts from 1517 are going to be participating in a podcast fundraiser. During this time, we are seeking to raise $50,000 for the 1517 podcasts. The 1517 Podcast Network has created free gospel-centered content for over 5 years. We have new episodes of our 19 podcasts coming out every day of the week, and we never fill them with ads or place them behind a paywall. That's why this June, we're asking listeners across our shows to support 1517 and the teachers and creators behind your favorite theological resources. Your support directly impacts our ability to build and maintain podcast content that was listened to over 6 million times last year alone. Thank you to the listeners who enjoy and share our podcast. A special thanks to those who financially support our shows. We hope that you consider supporting this podcast and the rest of the network during our June fundraiser. And again, that goal is $50,000. One of the easiest ways you can help is by signing up for a monthly recurring donation. All you have to do is follow the Support This Show link at the top of the show notes or go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts to support your favorite shows. Again, we appreciate your support. Enjoy this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure to check out what we're doing. And one of the things we're doing is the Podcast Network fundraiser that's going on this month. We're trying to raise funds for not just this show, of course this show, but all the other shows, 20-plus shows that are on the network. If you would like to support this show, or any of the other shows, or just the entire network, you can go to a link in the show notes that says support this show or support the podcast fundraiser, and you can contribute to the work that we do here. This keeps everything available for free. It keeps ads off the podcast. It keeps paywalls from existing. It keeps all that stuff going on. We always need your support to keep things going, and so during this month of June, if you appreciate the podcast network, we would appreciate your support. Go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts, and you can find it that way too. But of course, the easiest way is just click the link right there in the show notes. It's right there for you. Take it right there. And we appreciate all you who support what we do. Eric, we are in James chapter 2. We ended off kind of like in the middle of where James was heading. We're going to have to do probably a little bit of recap because this is not one of those texts where you want to just jump in the middle of it and just pull it out of its context. In fact, this might be the worst text in all of the Bible to pull directly out of its context. This is we are at a portion of Scripture that has been used to undermine certain doctrines for a very, very, very long time. I think it is, in my opinion, this is the most difficult text of Scripture.
I agree with you, Dan. I think that no matter who you are, if you are an Orthodox Christian, and especially if you confess sola fide, that one is saved by grace through faith alone, then you're going to have to do some difficult work with this passage, because at first glance, anyway, it seems that James has something to say against that. It seems that James has an argument with the position that one is saved by faith alone. Now, theologians have done good work, commentators have done good work in seeking to find ways to reconcile this, and we'll certainly bring this up, but it is the case that it was most likely this passage that caused the most consternation when we've mentioned to you before that James was one of these disputed books in the Bible when they were trying to determine what books got in and what books didn't. One of the reasons that James was so fiercely debated, and not just in the beginning of the church, but really all throughout the church's history, is because of this passage. And so with that, by way of disclaimer, we'll pick it up at verse 14. James says, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And what we said last week, Dan, in our last episode is, well, technically, yes. Technically, yeah. Faith alone can, in fact, save you and does, in fact, save you. But it is also the case that if one has faith, then there will be works that God produces in and through that person with faith. And those works are sometimes, those works can also be described as fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. The point is that if you say, I have faith, and use it as an excuse to then trash your brother, to not treat your brothers and sisters in the congregation with love and respect, that is what James is counteracting here. You say, no, that's never okay. It's never okay to say, I believe, and therefore I'm justified in treating those around me like dirt.
Yeah, I mean, just so as we get into this, because he's going into a different place. I mean, he does this whole, you know, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, right? So he's talking about this idea that if James is calling you out on your sin, this particular sin of partiality, and you say, look, it doesn't matter, dude, like, I believe, okay? James doesn't think that faith produces a sort of nonchalant attitude towards being told, hey, that's not really in step with the gospel. Hey, that's not really right. That none of that is the fruit of faith. And so this is a dead faith, right? It's not producing anything, or it's [S2] Yeah. [S1] or what it is producing is not life-giving. Now, what goes on after that is that he will then say in verse 18, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, okay, if someone says, you have faith and I have works, I got to be honest. Like, I'm going to be like, ooh, I don't, like, are you saying you don't have faith? I mean, if you're going to have faith or mm-hmm. works, one or the other, I know which one you should depend on. I know which one precedes the other. And so mm-hmm. there does seem to be like this sort of argument going forward as maybe James is like bringing this stuff up, that he might be saying, hey, you got to stop with this showing partiality in the church. You got to stop with this despising of the poor among you. You got to stop with that. And, you know, maybe somebody's response to that is, oh, yeah, you might do those things, but don't worry, I have faith, so I'm good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's and the opposite is a problem too. I mean, just think about somebody actually saying that, Dan. Like, well, you have faith, but look at my works. Like, oh man, all right, buddy. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's all sorts of issues with that. You know, self-righteousness, probably a fair level of deception yeah. about how good they are and how obedient they are. I mean, so that's a problem too. And so James is going to say to that idea, show me your faith apart from your works. We're in verse 18 here. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, so James is essentially making the argument that our works, to some extent, should have something resembling what the gospel or what the word of God instructs. And so James is essentially saying that works are one of the ways in which people can see that your faith is legitimate, or that your faith actually has had an impact in your life. I mean, that's all true. But I think, of course, when people read this verse or something like that in isolation, it can really get off the rails very quickly.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, I mean, like, okay, show me your faith apart from your works. Well, that actually can't be done. I can't show you my faith. At the end of the day, showing someone your faith is kind of impossible. Faith is not something that you can see. I mean,
is why the church very early on developed confessions and creeds and things like that, because it's about the closest you can do.
Yeah, yeah. So, like, showing, if someone's like, hey, let me show you my faith without works, and you're like, I don't even, like, what else am I supposed to look at? And there's nothing to see here. Now, does works necessarily mean faith? Well, there's a lot of people that do a lot of things that can do good things that don't believe in God at all. And you say, well, that's a good work. That looks like a good work. Or other religions that have false faith or the wrong faith that are trying to do things. And so, you know, James, when he says here, I will show you my faith by my works, I think what he's doing here is saying, listen, there's no way for me to know that you have faith apart from you showing me by your works. And I can look, I mean, and Jesus will do this sort of thing too, that a tree is known by its fruit. And I think that's what James is getting at, is that, okay, you're going to tell me, don't worry about the fact that, like, you can't see anything in me, I believe. Okay, well, I can't know that. I can't see that. I'm going to show you that I believe by the way that I treat my neighbors and those around me. And and fair enough. Now, does it mean that every person that treats other people nicely has faith? No, but it is one of the only things you can see.
No, that's exactly right. And that's really the thrust of his whole argument here as he continues in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So that, I mean, it's kind of an exaggerated point a little bit, but the idea is just because you can say the right words does not mean necessarily that in any way distinguishes you, because, of course, the demons believe all these things too. The demons know that this is true, that God is one. They know that too. And so James, again, in the context, is really coming down on them because the way they're treating their neighbors is, in fact, more demonic than it is Christ-like.
Yes. Yeah. I mean,
and it seems that they're justifying it.
Believing that Jesus existed doesn't save anyone, or believing that he could do miracles doesn't save anyone. I mean, there's loads of people, the people that got him killed, that knew those things. I mean, they didn't have to have a lot of faith in it. They saw him, so they know he existed. They saw him do things. They knew he could do it. The demons don't have, like, a lot of faith. They know this, right? They know this. The question is like, what do you believe about this person, Jesus? And the question is like, do you believe that he has lived and died for you? Well, the demons don't believe that because he hasn't lived and died for them.
Yes.
The Christian believes this. James is saying, like, look, this sort of just saying, like, God is one, I believe in God, that's so what? What do you believe about him?
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right.
And if you believed that he is came and took on all your sin, died for your sin, gave you his righteousness, if you believed the gospel, James believes that this is going to probably produce something in you, and you're not just going to shrug it off when if someone comes along around to you and says, "Hey, that's not a good way to treat your brothers." You're not going to say, "Doesn't matter, dude, I believe."
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so he says in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And there it is, Dan, the Protestant killer.
Yes. Yeah.
And also the verse that every cult has used throughout all of history.
Yeah, this is the one. I mean, you might have heard, maybe even someone come to you and say, "Hey, the only time that the word alone appears next to faith is to say that you're not justified by faith alone." This is a common thing that comes up. Now, I guess if you're just looking for that word, that's true. But Paul is more emphatic than just putting that word next to it, that works do not contribute to your salvation whatsoever, that by works of the law, no one has ever been saved or ever will be saved. Now, this is the part that we were talking about when you talk about the toughest text in all of Scripture, because the truth is, if you just pluck this thing out and you just say, all right, what James is doing is he's saying, all right, you want me to show you, you want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless. And then he goes to this example of Abraham being justified by works when he offered his son up Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works. So James is not saying that faith is unnecessary. I don't think anybody is saying that. That it's not necessary for salvation. But it was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. And the scripture says it was fulfilled. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. and he was called a friend of God, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so the idea here is, of course, that faith is necessary. This is, I'm giving you an interpretation of this text. That faith is necessary, but it is not the only thing, that there is something else. It is faith and works, faith along with works. Maybe even faith does most of it, of course, you know, but a little bit of works are necessary. The problem with this, of course, is that Paul uses this exact same example to say,
in Romans chapter 4,
that Abraham obviously not justified by his works at all, because it says that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, and that belief is not a work.
Yeah, he goes on. I mean, if you go back to Romans 4, he says in verse 2 of Romans 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So it's a pretty unequivocal statement from the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, well, what it is that James is trying to say, like, hey, Abraham did this thing. Like, he believed God, but he actually put his son on the altar. And, like, you see, like, this is how God knew he believed, because he did the thing, obviously. So, like, this is what it is all about. It's like, yeah, of course you got to believe God, but then he actually had this action. Paul says, no. It doesn't say anything about the action being the reason that he was counted righteousness, only that he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Yeah. This is it. Like, it was just simply the faith. Mm-hmm. Nothing that the rest of it did not contribute. Now, how are you going to do it? Because we will, I guess we can talk about this little part here as we'll wrap it up here, but we'll tell you how what your options are. And here's how I'm going to approach this too. And Eric can approach it any way he wants. I'm going to give you options, and that's what I'm going to do. But we'll continue here. And also, in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This Rahab the prostitute story is a little bit weird too, because you notice that he doesn't reference a text or a verse, because there's not actually anything in that text or in that story that says that somehow she was justified or declared righteous because of what she did. It does not exist. There's not such a text in that story. But it is true that God saved her and her household and this kind of stuff. The idea here is, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead also. Your options here are a couple. One, you can say that James and Paul disagree. If you're just going to take a face value reading of this, it is not hard to understand why someone might say James and Paul do not agree on this particular issue of how one is justified before God. Now, as you were saying, Eric, this is one of the reasons that this was a disputed text and why some people argued that it should not be in the canon, because James is not an apostle, and he seems to disagree with Paul on this point. In fact, there are many reasons to believe that James and Paul had a little bit of a rocky relationship. We have Paul write things like, certain men sent by James came in to spy out our freedom, this kind of thing. So this is assumed to be the same James. So what do you do? You know, you say, well, James is a leader of the church. He's not an apostle. Seems to disagree with Paul, who is an apostle. James' book is disputed. Maybe there's good things in James, but maybe he's really upset about this thing, and maybe he's taken it too far and he's wrong about this point. Now, if that's the case, then you are faced with this quandary of saying that if James and Paul disagree, that one of them's got to go. And basically, no one throughout church history has ever argued that Paul has to go. His writings are unanimously agreed upon. And so you would fall into this camp that maybe would say, maybe James, because of this, maybe beneficial reading. You might have good things to say, but this probably doesn't belong in Scripture. Maybe this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then you would, of course, be then questioning the canon of Scripture. Now, I do want to say this. If you were to do that, This does not mean that you just then toss away the whole Bible or something like that. People don't make this sort of thing. Well, if James contradicts Paul, you got to toss the whole Bible. This is not the way that the Bible was approached in church history. Like, these things were debated and argued about. You could just determine to yourself that's what it is, that James and Paul disagree, and that's what you're going to do. Now, the other option, I think, is to say that James is not speaking about a sort of justification before God, but is talking about this sort of justification before man. And this is what Luther would call...
You're vindicating your faith by what you do.
Yeah, and Luther would talk about this as like sort of two kinds of righteousness. So there's the righteousness before God, which is given by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then there is this righteousness before the face of the world or in front of other people, that of course you don't say that someone is a good person because of what they believe, but you say they're a good person because of what they do, or a righteous person. And this would be to say that James is not then speaking about how one is necessarily saved, but how that faith operates in the world and how somebody is seen as a righteous person before other people. And that if your faith doesn't have works, that there is no reason for those around you to say that you are a doer of righteousness. That's the other way to think about this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is good reason contextually to lean into that second option. You know, as we think about James attacking those who treat their neighbors poorly, his whole goal here is for them to see that their faith calls them to treat their neighbors well, calls them to treat their neighbors better. And so this really could just be talking about how it is your justification before God plays itself out amongst your neighbors. And in that sense, that I think makes the most sense of trying to reconcile what Paul has written with what James has written. Otherwise, I don't see another option besides the one you mentioned, Dan, which is to have to toss out one or the other. And I don't think anybody has ever, like you said, suggested that Paul should be tossed out. And so, you know, in order to reconcile Paul and James, I think you kind of have to go with that second option that you mentioned.
Yeah. And there is, and you might say, like, well, I don't know. Like, you'd be like, if I go with that second option, and I say, okay, James here is not talking about how one is justified before God, but he's talking about sort of the fruits of faith and how one is then justified before the world. Why not just do the reverse, or why not call into question what Paul is teaching because of what James says here? Well, this goes to some of the stuff that we said at the beginning of the book of James, that there is a way that you do use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and that you give preference to certain Scripture over other Scripture based on how much of it you have, how clear the teaching is, what the church is historically, how they sort of have the hierarchy of approval of those texts. And in that way, then, you would not use James to try to interpret Romans. When things got kind of sticky like this, you would use Romans or Galatians to interpret James.
Yeah, that's right. So I think that's about as good as we can do with that passage. I mean, I'm sure there are listeners, you know, hoping that we'd be more definitive on this, Dan. But the reality is, like, I think you have to be honest about the options out there, and then let the listener determine what they believe in their conscience is correct.
Yeah, and I think at the end of the day, if you want to know, like, I think there can be some, like, missing the forest for the trees here. I do think it's pretty clear that James is upset, and that he is going to use as strong a language as possible, and that is what he is doing. But what is his point? His point is that you should not use your faith as a justification for bad behavior.
Yeah, that's right, and everybody agrees with that.
Yeah,
there's no dispute about that.
Like, not that, like, Christians will never have bad behavior, but don't blame it on your faith.
Yeah, exactly. Don't use your faith as a mask or a shield to defend your bad behavior.
Just repent, man. When the law comes in and says that this is not how it ought to be, then just repent. This is what the right action to take.
Yep. Amen. And speaking of things that need to be repented of, James will go on in chapter 3, verse 1 to say, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And he will continue on with the problem with the tongue. Is this seems to be a major issue with the people that he's addressing. But it is interesting that he begins this by basically telling people not to become teachers.
Yeah, like, he talks about...
Here's why.
Yeah, he talks about the
because
great...
You have a tongue that is prone to wickedness.
Yeah, I mean, he talks about this being judged with greater strictness. Also, you know, there is... You have this admission that we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, this is not him saying that there is such a man, but saying, hey, if you met someone who was able to not stumble, he would be perfect with his tongue as well, which, of course, we know no one is. And so this is not – this tells you that James doesn't believe in some sort of, like, sinless perfectionism. He doesn't believe that, like, that there are people out there who don't stumble. This is not really his issue. He's not saying that that your whole life is going to be nothing but good works and that you will never have anything to repent for and you will somehow obtain some kind of righteousness according to the law in and of yourself. Like, it's obvious that he doesn't believe this. But what is interesting about this, and this is going back to what kind of the place he started when he was talking about this sort of wicked speech and this kind of stuff, that it's not just the treatment of these people was not just simply not giving them the things they needed. You know, it wasn't just that they were saying, "Hey, brother, be at peace, be warm, be filled," and then not giving them, you know, anything to cover themselves with or any food to eat. It's not simply that, but that the way that they would use their tongues to either cut down such people or use their tongues to justify such behavior is the thing that he's been harking on kind of the whole time. I mean, he's been after the speech and the tongues of people from the beginning of this letter.
Yeah, and just a note here, when he says at the end, or at the end of verse 1, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness," there really is two ways of viewing that verse. On the one hand, I think probably more often than not, this verse is presented as a warning to those who would be pastors or teachers in the church that when they stand before God, they are going to be judged with greater strictness as a result of their ministry. There's a way that you can get there, but I honestly don't see that really jiving with the rest of Scripture that tells us that, in fact, we will not be judged in the same way at all as those who are non-Christians, because we will have Christ as our righteousness as we stand before God. And so there is a second option here if you're not looking to try and make that all work, and that is to say, just in general in life, that if you stand up and you teach, people will be more strict with your speech.
Yes.
This is true. You will be held accountable by your words to those who hear what you have to say. That's true.
Yeah, I mean, there is this idea that if you're going to get up there and you're going to preach a bunch of false doctrine, then that false doctrine will probably get picked apart.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So there is a sense in which, you know, if you're going to get up there, in this life, for sure, you're going to face some criticism, and you're going to face some judgment, and you're going to face some greater strictness than somebody who is just sitting in the pews. That's true. You'll be held accountable for what you teach, and for what you say to those around you, which is really James' whole point, really, in so much of this letter. So much of this letter is about what we say.
Yeah, you know what's interesting too is that as in verse 5 here, as he's talking about, hey, this tongue is such a little member of the body and yet causes so many problems. It steers your whole life. And he does this thing, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And the one thing that's interesting about that is if you go back to Paul, it's like one of the reasons that Paul is so adamant that works cannot contribute to your salvation is that it will give you something to boast in.
That's right. That's right. And so in that regard, James and Paul are in lockstep about the problem of the tongue because it's prone to boasting.
Yes. Yeah. It's prone to, this is where pride comes out. Pride is in the heart, but it comes out the mouth.
That's right. That's right. And the boasting is always a way of elevating yourself as next to your brother or sister.
That's right.
That's really what's going on there. And that's what James is trying to counteract.
I know that maybe not is all, that's perhaps not all the answers, you know, that you want. And we're kind of ending with this thought of the tongue. James is going to have a lot more to say about the tongue. But what one thing to remember as you're trying to reconcile these verses and stuff is that James is trying to get people to treat brothers and sisters decently and really to not judge each other and not show partiality. And so what James isn't trying to do is try to get you to look at your works, compare them to other people's works, look around and judge everyone else around you. That would be contrary to everything that he's after here, but rather is how your disposition towards your brothers and sisters is what he is trying to work on. And so if you were to take James and then say, like, what I need to do here is then go around and judge everybody's works, I think that this would be kind of contrary to the heart of James. James is talking to a specific audience saying, hey, your works are trash. I don't think that's the fruit of faith. So hopefully some of that is helpful. We will be back next episode as James goes on a rampage about the tongue and how much a not a fan he is of a loose cannon tongue. And we'll get into that next episode. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.